Good evening. This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church here in Topeka, Kansas. And I would like to pick up where I left off on my previous lessons. The last time I sent a lesson, we considered the fall of man, the fact that man was originally created upright, according to the scriptures, and that man basically had a disposition or a nature that was positive towards his creator. And therefore, Adam, if he so chose, could have obeyed the Lord, did things there, originally there in the garden, that would have been pleasing to him. And if Adam chose to obey the one requirement that God gave him way back in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, where God told Adam that in the day you eat of a particular fruit from this particular tree, you would die. Well, Adam and Eve both chose to rebel, and by their sin, they cast all of us into a world that is full of misery, pain, and subsequently, we all must die. But that was not the end of the story. We saw last time that in Genesis chapter 3, verses 15 to 22, not only did God give a promise of a coming Savior who would be the seed of the woman, one who would come through the womb of the virgin, he would come, and because he would be sinless, and though he was both God and man, he would be able to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. Well, today I would like to further that lesson, kind of build upon it. And in tonight's lesson, I'm going to be using as my outline the Baptist Confession of Faith of the year 1689. And I'm going to be looking at chapter 7, which is dealing with God's covenants. Let me first read to you paragraph 1. It reads, "The distance, or the gap, between God and the creature, which is us, is so great, and that great gap, or that great gulf, between a holy God and us, is the sin that our first father Adam brought into the world. The distance between God and the creature is so great, that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator," that means that even though we're fallen creatures, man still has a moral obligation to obey his creator and to bring his creator glory and praise. "Yet they could never have attained the reward of life, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part." That is basically saying is that man is in such a bad shape, he's in such a bad condition in Adam before salvation, that man on his own, or man left to himself, will never move towards God. Matter of fact, allow me to read Romans chapter 3. If Pastor Onserio or some of the other men of the church there might be able to help him, or if you by chance have a copy of a Bible, turn to the New Testament book of Romans, chapter 3, and allow me to read in your hearing these words. The Epistle of Romans, chapter 3, and allow me to pick up in verses 11. Scripture says, "There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God." So man in his fallen state, man in Adam, a person, a boy or a girl, a man or a woman, before they are saved, they are in a condition, they are in a state of spiritual ignorance, spiritual darkness, And because of that ignorance, and they also have hatred towards God, and they may display that hatred very passively, or they can show that hatred very openly or very actively. And in that state, no man will seek after God. So in order for man to be saved, and since man is not willing to make the first move, then it is upon God who must make the first move. And therefore, in theology, we use the expression, the condescension of God Almighty, meaning God comes down to earth. He leaves the splendor and the glory of heaven, and he comes down and he enters our world in order to rescue us. Because if God did not condescend, if he did not come to us, none of us would ever make a move to go to him. What else does Paul say? They are all gone out of the way, Romans 3:12. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So notice, in our fallen condition, man is so bad that he cannot do anything that heaven declares as being good. Now, a lost person can be a very nice person. A lost person can be a nice father, or they can be a nice mother. A child who's not saved can be very nice to his parents, very nice to his school teachers, very nice to people that are in authority over him. And yet that doesn't make him a Christian, nor does that prove that he's a Christian. He's simply a nice person. And if you were to see him or her, and if you were to make comments about that person, we would normally speak in earthly speech, well, that person's a good person, or that woman is a very nice person. Well, we're using man-made standards to judge what is nice and what's bad, what's good or what's evil. But when it comes to God, God uses his standard to judge whether or not we're good or we're bad. So according to Scripture, verses 12 says, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. So in our fallen condition, we cannot do anything that can please God. No matter how much religious ritual or ceremonies that we do, no matter how often a person may go to church or how much money they may give, or how much sacrifice a person may do for others, if all of that is done while in a lost condition, before God, it has no merit. It has no virtue to it. It has no goodness to it. Because more than likely, if somebody is not saved, and yet they're a good person, they are being good in order to normally receive something back, versus just simply doing it out of a sense of sacrificial love. What else it says? It says, well, their throat is an open sepulcher, with their tongues they have used deceit, and the poison of asps is under their lips. Well, what does this say about human nature? Well, it says the person who's not saved, his lips, his tongue, his mouth normally speaks very harsh, very evil, and very bad things. He will normally lie. He will normally spread false rumors or gossip or slander about another person, which is not true. And sometimes people will use their very lips, their very tongue, to blaspheme God's holy name. It also says whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. It also says their feet are swift to shed blood. Now, let's consider your beloved country. If you look at the country of Kenya and your long history as a people and as a nation, you and I both know, because of local tribal warfare, the very feet of the people that live in your country have rose up with such anger and hatred, literally in the streets, and they have shed blood, either with their hands or with a weapon. Then I look at my country, and my country, people with their own hands, using their own feet, have murdered and killed hundreds of people in cold blood. And so both of our countries, when you look out the window, or when you look outside, whether it's America or whether it's the great nation of Kenya, you and I both know that in both of our countries, men have taken to the streets and they have shed innocent blood for no reason, out of pure, unwarranted hatred for their fellow man. What else does it say? It says that destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. Have you noticed the lack of peace, whether it's in Kenya, whether it's in America, or whether it's across the world? How many wars have we fought in human history? How many times have nations risen up against another nation? How many millions of people have been murdered on the battlefield? How many non-military people have been killed by the senseless bombing and all of the fighting that we've experienced since Adam rebelled against his God in Genesis 3 to the present hour? And now, until Christ returns, it's not going to get any better. We're going to have wars and rumors of war. We're going to have nation rise against nation. And unfortunately, we're going to have people within our own countries that will rise up, brother fighting brother, father fighting father, sister fighting sister, friend fighting friend. And so we see how much evil has come into the world because of our sin. Well, according to the statement here in this Baptist Confession of Faith, man is so bad, he will not seek after God. He will not come to God. And we saw that in Genesis chapter 3, quickly after Adam and Eve fell into sin, and when God did come to them in the cool of the evening, what was their response? Well, they did not come out and bow their knee and look up to their Creator and apologize and to say, "Lord, we've sinned against you, have mercy upon us." Our first parents ran. They hid in the bushes. And then they began to cover their bodies because of the guilt and the shame that sin had brought into the world. So even our first parents displayed guilt and shame, so that when God did come to them to make reconciliation, notice, it was God who made that first move. It was God who condescended. It was God who came into the garden to make things right. It was not Adam and Eve going to God to make that reconciliation. God came to them. Well, the second paragraph in chapter 7 of the confession says, "Moreover, man, having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace." A covenant of grace. The word covenant has many meanings and many facets. Some people may use the word contract, a contract. Other people may use the word agreement. But the Bible uses the word covenant. And that is where God enters into a unique relationship with man in general, or when you read the Bible, sometimes God entered into a unique relationship with a single individual. For instance, when Noah left the ark after the flood, God made a covenant with Noah. We call this the Noahic covenant, where God put the rainbow in the sky, and God promised Noah that when God saw the rainbow with a passing storm, that God would remember that he would never again flood the world with a universal flood. Well, that promise, or that covenant, or that arrangement, or that relationship, God made with Noah. However, that covenant is still in force today, and it's applied to all of mankind. Now, we do know across the world that there are times and seasons when certain parts of the world does get flooded because of flooding rains or by a storm. And so that's proof that the flood of Noah was not a local flood, but that it was a worldwide catastrophe. The entire world was covered by a world flood, God destroying the world at that time and saving only 8 people. And with those 8 people, he would repopulate the world all over again. Well, God made a covenant with Noah never to destroy the earth again. And so God placed the sign of the rainbow, that beautiful colored rainbow that maybe you have seen and I have seen after a rain shower. Well, that's God's sign. That's God's promise that he will never destroy the whole world by a watery flood again. Well, God also made a covenant with King David and King Solomon that from the line of David through Solomon, God promised that the Messiah, or the Savior, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, would eventually come into this world to be the Savior of the world. And that through him, we would enter into a relationship where God would be our Heavenly Father and we would be his sons and daughters. It also says, wherein he freely offered unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ. So the very heart and soul of this covenant of grace is God made a promise to all of mankind that he would send a Savior and a Deliverer into this world. And that Savior and that Deliverer is none other than the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so God made that promise. Now you and I both know that man breaks all of his promises. We know that politicians running for office will make certain promises, and then when they get into office, they seem to forget all of those promises. We have the same problem here in America. All of our people who run for political office make all these beautiful promises. I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that, so I need your vote. Well, we vote for these people. And when they get in office, they forget the people who put them in office. Well, man by nature, in his sinfulness, breaks his promises. But God, who's holy and righteous, and who's very good, can never break his promises because it is against his divine nature to do so. So God made a promise. Well, the question is, did God keep his promise? Well, he did. Jesus Christ did come into this world. The second member of the Trinity, God the Son, he condescended, and he came to this earth as the Savior, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In theology, we call him the God-man because he had a divine nature, because he was the Son of God, very God or very God, but he takes on a human nature from the womb of his mother Mary when God the Holy Spirit overshadowed her and she conceived a child in her womb. So Jesus Christ is also called in theology the God-man. He's also called in 1 Corinthians 15, the last Adam. We had the first Adam who brought sin, death, and disease into the world. But with the last Adam, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he is going to make everything new that Adam had destroyed because of his sin. And so, yes, I can tell you that God made a promise to certain people, and yes, God has kept that promise because he did send the Savior. The confession says also, with this promise of a Savior, God requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promise to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, and to make them willing and able to believe. While this covenant of grace, others may call it the plan of redemption, okay, it's another name you might hear, the plan of redemption, or the covenant of grace, not only did God promise to give us the Savior, but see, God requires that we have to place our faith and trust in the Savior. But because man is in such a bad condition, man can't even place his faith and trust in the Savior because of his depravity. So again, God condescends, and God must do for the sinner what the sinner cannot do for himself. We are told to repent and believe the gospel. These are two commands: repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. But because man is in such a bad condition, man cannot repent, neither can he believe. He does not want to repent, and he has no desire to put faith and trust in Christ. So notice how bad man is in Adam. Notice the very bad, sad condition that a fallen person is in at this present time. There may be some of you right now that are listening to this message. You've not yet placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. May I reach out to you now and simply admonish you and encourage you to think about these things very seriously and very soberly. The fact that someday you will die, and when you die, you will go from this world into the next world. And the question is this, my friend, are you prepared to die? People die every day. People die in your country, and people die in my country. But the question is, are you prepared to meet thy God? Are you prepared to meet the one who created you in his divine and holy image? I'm here to encourage you. I am here to provoke you. I am here to warn you that you need to come to repentance and faith. But now you're sitting there saying, Pastor Bob, you're telling me that I cannot repent and that I cannot believe. And that's true. And yet God commands that you repent and you believe. So now you're sitting there saying, then I must be in a real bad condition. God tells me to do this, but at the same time, his Bible tells me that I cannot do that. So Pastor Bob, what do I do? Well, the only advice that I can give you is cry unto the Lord. Plead with him. Cry out to him in prayer. Seek his face. Cry unto him. Call upon him. Beseech him for mercy and grace upon you, that he would open your mind, that he would open your heart, that he would give you new eyes to see and ears to hear and a tongue that would confess him as Savior and Lord. The confession says that God requires us to place faith in Christ in order that we might be saved. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Turn to Ephesians, the New Testament book of Ephesians. Notice verses 1. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Notice, the sinner is dead. He is spiritually separated from his Creator. Yes, he's alive. He's very much alive. And he's very passive or very active in his sinfulness. But even though he's alive, and even though he's sinning towards God, he's separated. He's dead to the life of God. Paul continues, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Notice in verses 2 here, it refers to the prince of the power of the air. Well, that's a reference to Satan. The man, the woman, the boy, or the girl that's not yet saved, he at that present time, or at this present time as you listen, he is a son and a child of the evil one. Whatever the devil wants him to do, whatever the devil desires her to do, they will do it because they are simply slaves and taken captive at his will. But read on. Among whom also we all had our conversation. The word conversation is an old English word that basically means one's behavior or one's lifestyle. Paul says that there was a time when we all had our prior lifestyle in the time past in the lust of our flesh and fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And notice this sad commentary, and were by nature the children of wrath. Notice, even as others. Well, verses 1, 2, and 3 describes anyone right now who's not yet saved, who's not yet put faith and trust in Christ, has not repented and reached out by faith and embraced the Savior. That describes who and what you are at this present hour. But notice God's condescension. But God. Notice, it doesn't say but man. It doesn't say but the preacher. It doesn't say but the church. It says but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Notice this, friends. Even when we were dead in sins, God had quickened us together with him. By grace ye are saved. Isn't that beautiful? The fact that even though we're in such a bad condition, in such a bad state, God condescends. He comes to us because we are not willing, nor able, nor desirous to go to him. He must come to us and initiate this beautiful experience of being brought into a saving relationship with him. Verse 6, and had raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come God might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Now look at verses 8 and 9, my friends. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So this covenant of grace, this gift, this heavenly gift, this free gift is given to the fallen sons of Adam. And brethren, we do not deserve this gift. We deserve the wrath of God. We deserve to be punished for all eternity because of our fallen sinful nature. But it says, for God's great love wherewith he loved us. Even when we were in sin, even while we were sinning, Christ died for the ungodly. So notice, Jesus did not wait for you and I to get our act, to get our lives cleaned up. God does not wait for a man to become holy and good and nice. God comes to a man or a woman or a boy or a girl when they are deep in their guilt, deep in their shame. And that's when he performs the miracle of salvation. Read on to verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift, it is the grace of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So brothers and sisters, and those of you that maybe have never yet placed faith and trust in Christ, here is this beautiful teaching in the Bible that God has made a heavenly covenant, an agreement, a contract, an arrangement to come to this planet, to condescend, by sending his Son, the second member of the Trinity, by sending his Son into the world to become a man. Not simply the man, but the God-man, a divine nature in a human nature, all in one person. As God, he can touch the very throne of heaven for us. As man, he can touch us where he finds us, steep in our sins and dead as well. And notice also it says, and promise to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit. So now the third member of the Trinity is involved. And here's the importance of having a Trinitarian understanding. Yes, there is one God, one being, one essence, one supreme being, but in that supreme being, in that one essence, are three divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. Each one of them is actively involved in your salvation. God the Father is the one who plans the covenant of grace. It is God the Son who must come to earth and die and shed his blood in order to purchase those whom his Father has given to him. And then God the Holy Spirit, it is his responsibility to bring the spiritual quickening. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. He has to quicken us. Well, that quickening, that regeneration, that second birth, as Jesus taught in John chapter 3, you must be born again, occurs in the heart of sinners when God the Holy Spirit breathes upon a person and their eyes are open, their ears are open, their hearts are open, and their wills are made free to respond when that person reaches out by faith and embraces the Savior. And then finally in chapter 3 of the confession it says, this covenant is revealed in the gospel. So when we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we preach the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ, and when the pastor pleads with men and women and boys and girls to come to Christ, we're preaching the gospel. We are telling the world of a covenant, of an arrangement, of a relationship that God the Father himself has initiated. He's the one that has condescended with this covenant in order to save many of Adam's fallen race. This covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, that's found in Genesis 3:15, and afterward by farther steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament, all the way from Genesis chapter 3, all the way through the Old Testament. When we begin to open up the pages of the New Testament with the four Gospels, all of that time, God was revealing step by step, either by revealing it to a nation like Israel, or to an individual person like David, Solomon, or one of the prophets, that the Messiah was coming. Hold on, hang in there. The Messiah is coming. He's about to be born. And afterward, by further steps, until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament, and it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all of the posteria of fallen Adam were ever to be saved. Did this covenant that all of the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved, did obtain life and a blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency. So, beloved, we have this beautiful concept of God making a very special promise. We call that promise the covenant of grace. awe the plan of redemption. God knew that Adam and Eve would fail. God could have came into the garden and God could have stopped Adam and Eve, could he not? Could not have God simply shouted, Adam, don't eat the fruit. Eve, walk away from the tree. God could have easily done that, but he didn't. The reason being is God wanted to see whether man on his own would use his free moral agency, his free will at the time, to do the right thing because he wanted to, because he had love for God. He wanted to please his Creator. And therefore, man was placed on a probation. Man was on trial to see what he would do with his free will, with his freedom of choice. Would he make the right choice, or would he make the wrong choice? Well, Adam, unfortunately, made the wrong choice. And by doing so, threw the world into sin, darkness, death, disease, and depravity. Well, God knowing all of that before the foundation of the world, God made ample provision by coming up with this beautiful covenant of grace, this covenant of reconciliation, this covenant of salvation. And the fact that God would send his Son, the Lord Jesus, into the world to become the God-man. Perfect God, perfect man. Very God of very God, very man of very man. And so God has kept his word. God has kept his promise. And since God has kept his promise, then we can trust him when it says, if you do come unto him, and you come to him by repentance and faith, you will be richly received and richly rewarded for placing your faith and trust in Christ alone. So may I encourage all of you who hear this lesson to consider the fact that man in his sinfulness never makes any move to God. He can't. He doesn't want to. He has no desire to go to God. So God must condescend. God must come to us because we are unable, unwilling, and undesirous to go to him. And so God must come to us. And God did come to us in the person of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. He preached, he taught, he healed the sick, he raised the dead. Well, he was unable to deliver himself because he freely died upon the cross. He chose to lay his life down freely. He chose when he would be born, and he chose the moment in the day of his passing. And so, beloved, may I encourage you to go to God. Go to Christ. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are the only persons, the only divine persons that has ever been known to keep their word and to keep their promises. Man will fail you. Man will lie. Man will cheat. But God can never lie because he always keeps his promises. Well, I hope you enjoyed this next lesson, the covenant of grace, or the covenant that God has made with the fallen sons of Adam.